About 10 days ago, I had been to some meetings in London and I was waiting for a train. I had a little bit of time to kill, and so I decided to join the hobos who walk along the edge of the Thames River at low tide looking for treasures. And so I talked to them about the sort of things that were available, and I then left them to go and find for myself Roman coins, knives, and perhaps the sword of Sir Walter Raleigh, or jewellery that had just floated across from the Tower of London, and excitedly walked up and down the river. And eventually I found a small glass vase, and quite ornately cut, and I took it back to the men who were the experts of the trawling on the edge of the Thames River. And they helpfully pointed out to me that it's probably traceable to Tesco supermarkets and probably the jam section and possibly 2006. So not exactly what I was hoping for. But there is a gem here in verse 9 of chapter 8, which is better than anything I could find on the edge of the Thames. And I want to look with you at it under three headings. Where does it fit into the letter? Second, what's the teaching that's in the text? And third, what is the appeal of it? Where does it grab us? First of all, the place of this text, which says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." The verse comes in a lengthy section in 2 Corinthians where Paul is challenging the Corinthian Christians to be generous because they said they would be. And somewhere between the promise to be generous and the delivery, they've got stuck. He says in chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, "I know your eagerness to help, and I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians," that's the Christians up in the north of Greece, "and I've been telling them that since last year you were eager to give. But I'm sending the brothers," in brackets, "to get the money out of you, in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow." So this is a very practical two chapters in 2 Corinthians. It's all about money, and yet it never mentions money because it's all talking about grace. And the apostle is trying to raise money for the Christians in Jerusalem, and they are obviously impoverished, partly because there's been a famine, partly because many Christians have left Jerusalem, and partly because some think that the pooling of their resources in those early days has come to an end. The apostle Paul wants the Christians in Greece to visibly support the Christians in Jerusalem, which will be a demonstration to the world that the gospel has reached the world, because here are Gentiles giving from their wallets to the Christians back in the home city of Jerusalem. And he begins the chapter 8 by prodding the Greeks and saying to them, "Do you know the churches in the north that have received the same grace as you have given abundantly?" And with this sort of carrot, it's not a stick, he just says to them, something's happened to these other Christians, and they have given generously. So you see in chapter 8, he says, "Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege in sharing in this service to the saints." It would be a little bit like St. Thomas's hearing that three or four churches around us that are smaller churches were actually giving two, three, four, five times what we are giving to mission, local overseas mission. It would be a challenge to us. We'd have to ask, what's going on in that other church that they have come up with that and we have not come up with it? Now, the supreme demonstration of grace is not the churches of the north of Greece, but is the Lord Jesus in verse 9. And this is the incarnational gem or jewel or diamond. And it's tucked into this section on giving. And although it's a very short sentence, it's a theological textbook because it says in one sentence a huge amount. And what I do want to stress is that as Paul teaches this, he keeps on with grace. He never falls into law. He never gets to where Karl Marx got, which was to enforce his people to give communally in communism. But the Apostle Paul asks, invites, speaks grace all the time. So that's the place of the text. Let's secondly think about the teaching. He says, again, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus. I hope everybody here this morning knows that grace is a work of God's generosity. It's not prompted by the object. That is, it's not provoked by our attractiveness or even our need or our potential. The grace comes because God wants to, because he chooses to, because he gladly, generously gives. And this grace, verse 9, prompted Jesus to take a series of steps. He was rich, that's where he began, and we discover from this verse that he must therefore have been pre-existent, because he was certainly not visibly rich in the world. And we discover that he had pre-existent glory, because he wasn't just before the world, but he was rich before the world. And then his first step was to become poor by becoming a man. That's the incarnation, that's Christmas. And then, of course, he went on to become even poorer in the atonement of the cross. And the consequence is in the last bit of the verse, which has to do with salvation, which says that you might become rich. And again, the reason for the generosity is the grace of our Lord Jesus. So do you understand the background to this verse is that Jesus took steps to enrich us, and he was prompted to do so by grace. Yes, we were needy, but we were also despising him, and therefore there was no obligation on his part to come and do anything. It's very hard to find a human analogy for this, but if you can imagine a doctor who comes home to discover that his wife and children have been seriously attacked by an intruder, and although they are injured, the intruder is even more seriously injured, having, let's say, cut his arm on a pane of glass breaking in. And the doctor then, despite the injuries to his own wife and children, gets to work on this intruder to save his life. There is a poor illustration of somebody doing what he has no obligation to do, because it's come from his own generosity. And if we multiply that by 1,000 times or 1,000,000, we get somewhere towards thinking about what Jesus has done. Now let's think about the steps, the teaching of the verse. First of all, there is the pre-existent glory. The Lord Jesus was rich. How do we know? Very hard to work it out by looking at the New Testament, because Jesus doesn't seem to have a house or a boat or a donkey or a coin or even a tomb. Everything has to be given to him. He's so physically poor. Therefore, how do we work out that he's or was rich? And the answer is we work it out from his teaching. Because as he says in John 6, I have come down from heaven. Or in John 17, he says to the Father, I want you to restore me to the glory that I had before the foundation of the world, and I want the people who believe in me to be with me in the glory. And Paul says in Philippians 2 that Christ emptied himself and became a man and humbled himself and became a substitute. So here is a picture in this little text which tells us things that we couldn't work out if we had a camera on Jesus in the first century, but we can work it out by listening to Jesus, and we can work it out again from this text that he was, before the incarnation, powerfully, profoundly rich. And if you meditate on this, and I think it is hard to do, but it's worth doing, think about what Jesus was enjoying before he became a man. He must have been in splendor that we can't imagine. Everybody was treating him as he deserved. Everybody was obedient and honoring him. They totally recognized who he was. They served him with joy. He was free from all dishonor, all disobedience, all evil. It was a place of unimaginable delight and joy. And of course, he was secure, enthroned, and he was entitled to stay, and there was absolutely no reason why he should move or leave or budge. And I'm conscious, as I think about this, I can't get words to really describe it, because I don't have enough words, and I don't even have enough biblical information to explain it. But think about this, for example. Imagine the day comes where you enter glory, and you suddenly find yourself there, face to face with the Lord Jesus, your Saviour, your Lord, and everything evil and dangerous is behind you, and everything godly and wonderful is before you. And then, just for the sake of perversity, imagine that you are told that you may have to leave. It's an unimaginable thing, isn't it? And yet we are just members of heaven. And here is the very Maker and the very Lord of heaven being under instructions, willing instructions to leave. So he became poor. He didn't stop being God. But he gave away his splendor, he gave away his outward glory, he gave away his position, and he became a man. And when you see a nativity scene in a shop window or on the front of a card or something like that, or perhaps you've got one at home, you need to remember that that's not the beginning of Jesus, but that's where Jesus entered his poverty. Jesus goes back a long way before the nativity scene. And his poverty was not just financial, but went much further, as we know. So he entered a womb of Mary, and he was immediately unwanted by the king, King Herod. His ministry, when he began, was rejected, opposed. He began to be insulted, hunted, used, abused, let down, mistreated. That was the poverty of his life. And then it went to the extreme, because he didn't just go to the human world. He went to the judgment world. He went from glory to judgment and from heaven to hell. And when he died on the cross, everything was taken away. Every single thing was taken away. John Newton says in one of his books, when the time comes to die, you would hope that you would have your dignity and your friends and your comfort as best you possibly can, and perhaps some supportive help and maybe even loving family. And the Lord Jesus, in his death, lost everything: the dignity, the support, the friends, the Father, the fellowship with his Father that he'd had from all eternity. And that was the depths of the poverty. We need to therefore recognize again that Christmas can't be detached from Calvary any more than a fireman jumping into a fire truck can be commended for his bravery by jumping into the fire truck. He's getting into the fire truck to travel to the fire. And when Jesus comes into the world, he's traveling to the fire. And that's the process. Christmas leads to Calvary. Now, all of this was summarized very beautifully once when Jesus was at the Last Supper, and we read in John 13 that he showed the full extent of his love. And the way he did it, you remember, was to get up from his seat or his place and to take off his robe and to put on a towel and then to get down and wash the feet of the disciples, which was a task no Jewish slave was expected to do. And when he'd finished, took off his towel, put on his robe and resumed his seat. And that little graph is actually a very clear portrayal of the movement of the Lord Jesus from throne to throne. He's on the throne, he leaves it. He takes off his splendor. He puts on this outward servant apparel. He goes to the very depths, below the depths of what should be done in washing and cleansing us from our sin. Takes off his earthly appearance, puts back his splendor, resumes his seat on the throne. There is the graph of Jesus' wonderful ministry. So when he became a man, let's think about the incarnation, because that's really our theme. He didn't stop being God and start being human. He was God and man combined together. John's Gospel tells us again and again that Jesus described himself, "I am, I am, I am," and we know that that's the little phrase which is Yahweh. But John also tells us, for example, in chapter 18, that when he was crucified, the chapter 19, and the soldier stuck the spear in his side, out came the blood and the water, because he was as human as you and as human as me. So he took on the biochemical composition, which is ours. He took on our anatomy, physiology, same central nervous system. He took chromosomes from Mary. He had chromosomes from God. He limited himself to space and time. He suddenly found himself having to gather information, ask questions, find out what was happening, form deductions, and all the time willing to confess if there was an area that he didn't know, such as his second coming. And he never accommodated himself in some kind of playing a game way to the people around him. He maintained total integrity with the people around him while feeling everything, experiencing everything, seeing everything, and never sinning. That's the poverty of the Lord Jesus for your sakes. One writer imagines what it would be like to have an angel observe the process. And he says, imagine that you're worshipping Jesus for eons, and then you hear the message that he's leaving to become a baby. And you have the privilege and the responsibility of traveling to announce the birth of the Messiah. And then you find yourself down the historical line, comforting him in the wilderness as he's tempted by the devil. What a remarkable thing to be doing. And then you find yourself with him in the garden. And there he is in the garden, and he is suffering great drops of blood. And there is the angel comforting him. And then the next thing you discover is that there is the Lord Jesus at the cross. And as he's there at the cross, he is being abandoned by everybody, and you are there. And then finally you have the great joy of being there at the tomb to announce the resurrection, and then at the ascension to announce his return to the glory. So there is a shock, you see, for an angelic figure to see somebody in that particular role. Now, obviously, when Jesus came and gave to us riches, they were spiritual, eternal riches. He had no physical riches to hand around. And probably the best way to work out this spiritual riches is to read chapter 5, verse 21, which says that he became sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God. There is no greater enriching than to become the righteousness of God. It means that you're accepted by God and you're safe with God and you're loved by God and you're forever accepted by God. And we could, of course, build truckloads of riches into that word righteous. So that's the teaching of the text, very briefly, very skimmingly. I want to finally come to the appeal of the text. Three things. What does this text mean for us today? First, something has happened to believers which has got really nothing to do in a way with our feelings or our experiences, but is the facts of God's gift to us. Yesterday I got to walk my daughter down this aisle, and there came a time where she was pronounced husband and wife. And if she were to ring me in the next weeks and say to me, I've got a particular issue that I'd like to talk to you about, one of the things that I would probably say to her is, what does your husband say? What does your husband think? And with that little phrase, I'm reminding her that everything has changed. She has been, in a way, immeasurably enriched by having a husband to walk with her through everything. And what we discover in this text is that the believer has been immeasurably enriched by being given the spiritual riches of the Lord Jesus, which means forgiveness, adoption, the Holy Spirit, the hope, the glory. And whether we are going through great trials or whether we're going through great doubts, the believing Christian has been immeasurably enriched. Second thing, Jesus' action has been unique and purposeful. It's unrepeatable and it's unbeatable. Let me explain what I mean by this. We give money, gifts away. There's going to be an offertory in a few minutes, and we will contribute to the offertory, perhaps. But we give in such a way that we usually stay much the same. John Stott says, we give in such a way that after we've given, our wealth remains substantially intact. Now, when Jesus gave, he impoverished himself. That's why we must extend to him a gratitude which goes beyond any other gift imaginable. And it would be good, wouldn't it, if this Christmas God gave to us a refreshment in appreciating what Jesus had done for us, because it's so easy to know it, forget it, ignore it. It was also a very purposeful enriching, because nobody else could do it but Jesus, and nobody could be rich unless he impoverished himself. And so everything that we attribute to the future, we owe to the Lord Jesus. The last thing this morning is this, the third and the last appeal of the text. And this may be the most important thing for me to say. I just wonder whether the Apostle Paul, in asking the Corinthians to act on what they know, isn't putting his finger on the very issue which we need to absorb ourselves. Maybe it's just possible that we need to act on the generosity that we have received and not talk so much about it. That is to turn the words into deeds. We say things, don't we, like, I'll pray, but then we maybe don't pray. I'll give, but we don't give. And maybe, like the Corinthians, we need to come unstuck and to turn the talk into the deeds. Realizing, of course, that our offertory this morning and our generosity is part of our worship. Mustn't ever think that the offertory, when we take up the offertory, is some secular B-grade part of the Christian life. It's part of our worship. As you and I give money week by week, we are basically expressing to God our trust and our gratitude and what we think of him. And therefore, we're to become, as one writer says, less like an accountant and more like a lover. Now, I don't have anything against accountants. We appreciate accountants very much. We appreciate people who manage funds. We need stewardship. But there must come a time, mustn't there, where an accountant has his wife having a birthday and suddenly he stops being a cool accountant. He becomes an extravagant lover. And it's not just a matter of columns and numbers. It's now, what can I do? And there is a part of that in the Christian life, because when the Lord Jesus came from heaven to earth and then from the earth to the cross, it was not just clinical columns of numbers. There was an extravagance. And that grace which he showed and has been poured into his people is not just to be poured into his people, but is to be poured in and through. May God help us to respond to what we've received and to come unstuck in a way which really brings great blessing. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this text in your word, and especially for the grace of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would help us to not only respond to what you've done for us, but to respond in seeing that grace transform us. We commend to you our needy friend this morning. Pray that you would be gracious to them. And please be gracious to us and through us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.